Psalm 15 tonight, if you would, please. Psalm 15, 15th Psalm. Appreciate the special. Good to see a couple serving the Lord together. We need everybody. We need singles who love the Lord. We need couples who love the Lord. Serving Him together. Psalm 15. Short psalm, only five verses. Simple message tonight as well. There's nothing complicated about anything that we're going to talk about. I seriously doubt there'll be anything new to any of us as well, but this is where I felt impressed to be. It kind of goes along with our worldview series because we're in a time where we need the kind of people that Psalm 15 talks about. All right, Psalm 15, look at verse 1 if you found that. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. This psalm, and really is not important for our purpose tonight, we're not going to get into this aspect of it, but it's made up of a series of couplets, which is a statement that followed by another statement that either answers the first part or clarifies the first part. And you can kind of see that, for example, in verse 2, answering the question of who shall abide in the Lord's tabernacle, he says, he that walketh uprightly, that's the first part of the first couplet, and the second half of that couplet is, and worketh righteousness. The second one, the first part is, speaketh truth in his heart. The second part of that couplet is, and he that backbiteth not with his tongue. And so there's a whole series of couplets there, not really for our purpose tonight, but you can, not while I'm preaching a message, but later on, you can go home and find all the couplets if you want to do that. Here's our thought tonight, the person that God meets with. The person God meets with. Father, we pray that you'll meet with us tonight, especially around your word. And though these are simple truths, they are truths that are profound in the sense that they set your people apart. And they certainly set apart the person that you meet with. Help us to understand tonight that you desire to meet with us. You desire to fellowship with us. You desire us to know your presence. And then help us to understand that there's a responsibility that comes with that. And that we'll see that in this psalm tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. In Psalm 15:1, we have this question that David asks. It's a pretty important question. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And so this is a question to the Lord by David. What type of person, who can dwell in your presence? Who will you meet with? Who can know you on a different level than just simply being saved? And so he puts forth this question. I want you to hold on to Psalm 15 and look over to Romans 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. I preached on this psalm when we were going through the Psalms years ago. We're not going to get into this into the same depth we did back then. But in Romans chapter 8, before we get into Psalm 15, we need to understand a little bit about where David is coming from and what he's talking about. In Romans 8, look what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 1. Says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And to that we should all say, amen. Amen. Says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And here's why. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm thankful tonight for the first verse in Romans chapter 8, that there's no condemnation to those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We understand tonight Jesus bore our condemnation for us. And for that reason, I won't go home tonight. I might go home on some evenings, lay my head down, and feel bad because there was some area of my life might not have been right with God. But I'm not worried about where I'm going to spend eternity because Christ bore our condemnation, bore my condemnation when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm glad we've been set free. Amen. Through Christ. But Christ died for more than to deliver us from sin and to deliver us from condemnation. I've started to say Christ died for more than to simply deliver us from condemnation. There's nothing simple about being delivered from condemnation. But he didn't die simply to do that or just to do that. He also delivered us, according to verse 4, that we might fulfill the righteousness of the law in our lives. He says earlier, he talks about those who walk not after the Spirit or after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then in verse 4, he talks about us fulfilling the righteousness of the law in our lives. Now that raises a question, and that question is, what part or parts of the law am I supposed to fulfill? What part or parts of the law am I to conform my life to? Because he says that's one of the reasons Christ died, so I need to understand that. Now I think we should know this on a Sunday night right off the bat, that we're not talking about the sacrificial laws, we're not talking about the sin offerings, those sorts of things. We understand, I would hope, that all those things were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And as we've talked about so often, that's why we don't bring a lamb to church, that's why we don't bring meal offerings and all the other things that they used to do, because Christ was the offering for our sin. And praise the Lord, he was a once-for-all sacrifice. Doesn't have to be done over and over. He died once that he might redeem us forever. So we're not talking about that. When Paul speaks of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us, he's talking about the moral aspects of the law, what we oftentimes refer to, or theologians refer to, as the moral law. Now, the moral law is not a, and we've talked about moral law before, but moral law is not a separate law. You know, there's not sacrificial law, then you turn to this page and you have moral law. Moral law is woven throughout the Old Testament law, intermingled with it, and it's represented as principles throughout the Old Testament law. But there is such a thing we identify as moral law. And the thing about moral law is that moral law is the precepts of the law that transcend time, that transcend culture, that transcend the day that we're in, or transcends the day that we are in. That's moral law. If you want to think about this, and we're going to strip this down and make it as simple as we can, moral law speaks of God's moral requirements of a man. Moral law is what God expects of us, man or woman, God expects of us morally. You know, God expects us to have a certain moral character. Do you believe that tonight? And so moral law speaks of what God expects. And that moral law, that expectation of God concerning us, is based on his moral character. God is moral. He's thrice holy. And because God is a holy God, because God is a moral God, if you want to think about it that way, he has expectations of those who would meet in his presence, or to whom he would reveal his presence, or to whom he would meet with. And so when we talk about moral law, we're talking about those parts of the law, or those things contained in the law that God expects of us, that he expects of our character. And as I said, these transcend time. So moral law doesn't change. It doesn't alter with time. It doesn't change based on the period that we're in. It doesn't change because of the culture. You know, when you hear people talk about the fact, well, you know, that's the Old Testament and now we're under grace, they're not talking about the sacrificial parts of the law, because that would be true. They try to do away with the moral aspects of the law by claiming it's Old Testament. But moral law transcends the Old Testament and it transcends the New Time. They are timeless, is what I'm trying to say. And as you read the Old Testament, this isn't always true. There are moral laws that this is not true of. But as you read the Old Testament, you can oftentimes spot moral law or spot moral precepts in those things that God declares to be an abomination. If God says it's abominable, that's a moral law. That doesn't change. What was abominable to God 4,000 years ago is still an abomination to him. You know, we can pick on a lot of things. Homosexuality, for example, was an abomination to God in the Old Testament, and it's still an abomination. Doesn't mean we're to hate that doesn't mean we're to hate the homosexual, but homosexuality is an abomination to God. It's an affront to God's moral character. It was and still is, and we could name a whole lot of other things that is also true of. Sometimes you can identify moral law when God says that he hates something. You know, there are things throughout the Old Testament God says, I hate this. That's certainly an indicator that you're probably looking at a moral precept or a moral concept under the law. Sometimes you can spot moral law when God says that something is defiling, that this defiles man or defiles us. When you see that, you can usually figure out that that's probably a moral law, or more, because moral laws are designed to keep us from defiling ourselves before a holy God. So when God says it's defiling, it's probably a moral law. Now again, there are moral laws that those statements don't appear in, but those are statements that kind of give us an idea about what moral law is and what it looks like. One of the greatest passages, most familiar passages of moral law would be Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and on it goes. Those are all moral laws. They are still in effect. It's why we used to, when we had some sense, had those posted in courthouses and town squares, not because our government was promoting religion, but because our culture wanted to promote a certain moral code, a certain moral character. And that's why they were there, because we understood these Ten Commandments enable us to have a moral, godly society, a society that's good to live in, because they were moral precepts. And so that's the most famous of probably the Old Testament moral codes. Look over in Matthew chapter 22, if you would. You would know this one too if I just mentioned it, but Matthew 22. Another well-known passage that would be part of moral law. Actually, all moral law is summarized in these two statements, as Jesus tells us. Matthew chapter 22 in verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees, I'm sorry, some of you are still turning, Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto a first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and prophets. Moral law hinges on those two commandments. If you think about it, if I love God, that's going to affect how I conduct my life morally. If I love you as I love myself, that's going to impact how I treat you morally. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to steal from you if I love you as myself. And I'm not going to do any of those if I love God first. And so Jesus says on this hinges the moral law, the love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. So to summarize all that, everybody still with me? Yeah. To summarize all that, moral law is God's declaration of the type of character that he approves of. Let me say that again. Moral law is God's declaration of this is the kind of character that I approve of. And so if you want a character that God approves of, then we need to live by the moral laws and moral precepts of God's word. It's a statement of what God's looking for in a man's character, in a person's character. This is what God is looking for. You with me? Now, what's all that got to do with Psalm 15? We'll look back over in Psalm 15 in our text. Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, David asks a question that is very similar to what we started with in Romans 8:4. What law do I keep? And this is what David's asking. You know, Romans 8:4 says that Jesus died so that we might live the righteousness of the law, so that we might be moral people, have a moral character that is pleasing to God. David asks a question around that same concept when David says in verse 1, or asks in verse 1, what type of person do I have to be? He says in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle and who shall dwell in thy holy? What type of person can know the presence of God? What type of person does God come to? What type of person does God meet with? What kind of person does God reveal himself to? And so David wants to know that same question, or is asking that same question. What do I have to do to be righteous before God and have him meet with me? Now, David just words the question from a different angle, but he's asking the same thing. Now, in 15:1, he talks about this tabernacle and the holy hill. These aren't references to literal places. David's not asking who can come into a building or who can come up to the top of a mountain, right? That's not what David's asking about. Both of these are synonymous with the presence of God. The tabernacle was synonymous with God's presence. Of course, God is the God of the mountain, is he not? We see him so oftentimes in the Old Testament appearing on the mountaintop. And so these statements are synonymous with God's presence, or God's fellowship, or knowing him in a deeper way. These are, again, are synonymous with this fellowship with God. Look over in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. This is a question that David would be concerned about, considering what he wrote in Psalm 27:4. David said, "This one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to acquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." David said, this is what I want. I want to dwell in his house. And it's not that David wants to live inside the building of the house of God. He wants to know God's presence. And he says, I understand that if I know his presence, he will hide me. He will keep me safe. He will hide me in the pavilion of his presence. And so David says, this is what I want. So a person who wants that, which we all should, amen, say amen, if we're saved, that should be our desire to know God's presence, to have a continually deeper understanding of who he is. And you know this, we're not talking about some charismatic vision here. We're talking about just knowing God, having speak to us out of his word. Amen. To know that God is with us, to know his presence, to see answer to prayer, all the things that come with that. And so if we desire that, that's what David desired also, and we should. David presents this as something that should be desirable, not to just be saved. It's a shame, isn't it, when we see so many people today who profess to be saved and are satisfied with that. They just seem to be satisfied with just knowing they're not going to hell, and that seems to be enough. Well, that's not what God intended. God intended us to deliver us from condemnation, but then that we would live our life in righteousness, and that we would desire to be in his tabernacle and in his presence on his holy mountain, if you will, using the language of the text. And so we are supposed to desire this and want this. So David asked this question. You know, he presents it here as something we should desire, and he presents it as, what do I have to be for God to meet with me? What do I have to be? What kind of person do I have to be for God to commune with me? To what type of person I have to be allowed to dwell in his presence? What kind of person do I have to be to bring all these things to pass? Now, this makes an important point. And the important point is this, that moral character greatly impacts fellowship with God. Moral character impacts fellowship with God. When we do the Bible studies, basically Bible truths, one of the things we talk about in the Bible study is that the only thing that affects relationship with God is new birth. You got to be born into God's family to have a relationship with him. But fellowship is different, isn't it? Amen. Conduct affects fellowship. Conduct never affects relationship. Say amen to that. Amen. You know, we're not saved by way of our conduct. And so therefore, if my conduct isn't right, I don't lose my relationship. My relationship is based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance and faith in him. But conduct certainly affects my fellowship. Yes. Certainly it does. And so conduct has a lot to do, moral character, in other words, has a lot to do with our fellowship with God. So God does care about our conduct. And he cares about how we conduct our affairs. He is concerned about how ethical we are, how moral we are, how right we are socially. God's concerned about these things because they do absolutely. Remember what Jesus said. It's about how we love him and how we love our neighbor. And so our moral character in both of those directions have a lot to do with fellowship. So David's question in 15:1 is, what kind of character do I have to have? What kind of character does God approve of? What kind of person do I have to be in order to know his presence? And as we get into this psalm, we're going to see that there are six moral traits that God approves of. Six moral traits. Now, these six moral traits are not exhaustive. Doesn't mean if I can check off these six boxes, I can coast the rest of the way and got it made. No, there are more characteristics that God's concerned about, but God lists six here. And again, these aren't the totality of God's moral expectation, but they are representative. And what that simply means is this. When I read this psalm, when I read Psalm 15, by the time I get to the end of those, how many verses is it? Six? Five. When I get to the end of these five verses, I forgot it there for a minute. When I get to the end of these five verses, I have an idea of what kind of character God expects. Do the things listed here exhaust everything God expects? No. But when I read them, I walk away saying, now I understand what kind of a person God reveals himself to, what kind of a person God communes with. what kind of a person God fellowships with or wants to have fellowship with. Think about it this way. If I owned a Christian company and I was interviewing you for a position and was thinking about hiring you, one of the things that I would do if I had a Christian company, and I would do it even if I didn't have a Christian company, as I'd sit down and say, look, before I hire you, you need to understand I have some moral expectations of you. You're going to represent me. You're representing my business. Can I say, this is completely off subject. Can I vent for a minute? If I was running a restaurant, I'd be careful who I hired. Some people may be clean, but they don't look clean. And I'd have some moral expectations. You're representing me. So therefore, I expect you to look a certain way and to conduct yourself in a certain way. That's not just true of restaurants. It's true of anything. And I would sit down with you and I'd say, now look, before I hire you, you're going to represent my company. This is my livelihood. So therefore, here's some expectations I have of you and how you're going to treat our customers, how you're going to behave, how you're going to act, how you're going to interact with other employees, how you're going to handle our finances. These are some expectations. Now, you would leave that meeting and probably think, I would hope you would think, this is not everything he expects of me. But when you walked out of that meeting, you would probably walk out thinking, I got some idea now of what it's going to take to work here. Amen. Amen. And it's exactly what we have in Psalm 15. These six expectations are not the totality of what God expects, but when you read it, you can walk away going, I got some idea of the kind of person I got to be. I need to be if I want to fellowship with God or if I want him to commune with me. And so he gives us some idea of what those things are like. So Psalm 15 is representative of God's moral expectation. So let's get into this. There's six of them. There's nothing complicated. They're all extremely simple, but they're a good reminder. And so we see those expectations in verses 2 through 5. First, number one, the first thing that we see in this list is God's concerned about our general character. Our general character. In 15:2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Who does God reveal himself to? Who does God commune with? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. That's that first couplet. Now, the first clause refers to someone who is upright in their affairs in life. It's not, again, not complicated or difficult. He's upright in his affairs. He's upright in his life. He's upright in his dealings with others. He's upright in his moral life. He's upright in his business. Come on, you know what? We're not going to define all these words tonight. You know what they are. We know what upright means. And so he says, who does God fellowship with? That person who's upright in their general character, who's upright in their dealings, upright in their business dealings, upright with other people. The word upright is actually, the Hebrew word is a relative to the word blameless that we sometimes see in the Bible. Blameless doesn't mean that you're without sin, but blameless means that no one who is honest can make anything dishonest stick to you. So he says God's concerned about our upright character. His character is not simply passive, though. Upright would be passive character. I don't do anything that's not upright. That's passive. But God goes beyond that and says not only should our general character be upright, passive, but it should also be active. Because he's not only upright, but he does righteousness. So he just doesn't not do unright. He doesn't just not do unrighteousness, he also does righteousness. His character is both passive and active. He's living for the Lord. He's not just being upright in relationship to people, but he's serving the Lord. He's witnessing to the lost. He's helping his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's doing that which is righteous. The word upright, though, really kind of best describes the man because the word is translated sometimes whole or sound. And so it means the character of a man that God approves of is well-rounded. He's sound. We might say he's solid. She is solid. And what we mean by that is that they are both righteous and upright. He's not on again, off again. She's not blown to and fro, but they're consistent in their righteousness. They're consistent in living a righteous life. They're consistent in their affairs. They're consistent in their actions. They're consistent in their service. They're just good, solid believers, we might say. And that kind of describes upright and righteous. He's upright in his affairs, and he does righteousness. You with me so far? So what kind of character does God approve of? Generally, someone who is upright in their relationships and their affairs. Remember to love thy neighbor as thyself. He's upright in those areas, but at the same time, he's also doing. He's not just being a good person. He's doing righteousness as well. There are a lot of good people out there. It's another thing to be a good person, upright, and doing righteousness at the same time. So we need to serve him, obey his word, and live for him. Amen? Then secondly, the kind of person that God is willing to reveal himself to is in the end of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, this next couplet. And secondly, it's a person who's concerned about their speech. He says this in verse 2, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Here's the second part of that couplet, and backbiteth not with his tongue. And so he's concerned about his speech. This is a couplet. Again, it's in contrast. The first line tells us what he does. The second line tells us what he never does. What he does in verse 2 is he speaks the truth from the heart or in the heart. What he never does is backbites with his tongue or gossips against his neighbor. So we see what he does and what he doesn't do. Now, the psalmist uses speech as the Bible does throughout the Word of God, and this is painful. All right. The Bible uses speech as a test of character because speech is a clear window into our character. Come on, it's okay to amen there because it's true. Use your speech. Amen. Speech is a clear window into our character. Man says you are what you what? Eat. The Bible says you are what you say. Sure it does. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. You know, it talks about the fact that what is in our heart comes out. And he actually says, Jesus does, that the mouth speaketh out of the abundance of what's in the heart. So what's in the heart is what comes out of our mouth. And our speech, again, it's an inspection window. You know what an inspection window is? That's a little glass thing they put sometimes in a piece of machinery so you can look and see what's going on. Well, speech is an inspection window into our character. And it allows us to see what we really are. You know, if our conversations in private, if our conversations at home, on the telephone, on social network, with friends, when our parents aren't around or when church people aren't around, if our conversations at work and so forth could be recorded and then played back to us, we would see what kind of a person we really are. Amen? Yeah. Amen? It would reveal who we really are because speech is a revealer of character. It's a window into what's really in our heart. God simply said in Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man. Amen. James 4:11 says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. So he says, speech is an indicator of character. So who does God reveal himself to? I told you nothing deep. Who does God reveal himself to? The person whose general character is upright, who not only is upright but does righteousness. The second characteristic that God is concerned about is our speech, because speech is a revealer of the heart. God's real concern is the heart, not so much the words coming out, though God's concerned about that. He's concerned about the heart that's producing the words. And so God says, I'm concerned about the character when it comes to speech. And again, as I said, if we could record ourselves, we could play it back and see what we really are. Sometimes I think we might cringe. Amen. But it's a revealer of our character. And then thirdly, the third thing that God's concerned about, or the characteristic or moral characteristics God's concerned about, is his general character, general conduct. He says in verse 3, the end of verse 3, he says, and speaketh truth in his heart. I'm sorry, the second part of verse 3. Nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We see another couplet, who doesn't do nor doeth evil to his neighbor, and he doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. Now, those two things sound familiar, sound similar to what he just talked about when he talked about speech, but they are a little bit different. This goes beyond words to actions. And the first, David says, or God revealed through David, first, he doesn't do anything to his brother that's evil. I would think that'd be pretty self-evident, all right? What kind of character has God approve of? The kind that doesn't do evil to his brother. All right, so we shouldn't do evil to one another. Evil means malignant, ill. And none of us tonight would do anything malignant, I wouldn't hope. you know, I hope we wouldn't set out to kill our brother. Okay, if you do, we got problems we need to talk about. All right? But it's not so much that as sometimes we can be hurtful. And he says, character that God's concerned about is character that's concerned about not being hurtful to his or her brother or sister, or injurious. Now again, obviously it doesn't mean to not do physical harm. He's not referring to physical harm, but the idea is more the idea of character. He says the kind of character that God's concerned about is that which would never be hurtful, that which would never seek to damage the reputation of a brother or sister in Christ, that would never seek to damage the character of a brother and sister in Christ. Listen, reputation is a hard thing to rebuild. And so character would never set out to simply damage the reputation of another. And so he says the type of character I'm concerned about has this type of mentality, this attitude. But then he also goes on and says, not only does he not do anything ill toward his brother or toward her sister or brother, but secondly, he doesn't take up a reproach against another. You know, if another person of less character gossips and backbites and seeks to harm the reputation or the testimony of another, he doesn't join in. He doesn't take up the cause of another speech. I call it picking up the flag. He doesn't pick up somebody else's flag, right? Because he's concerned about the reputation of his brother. And so his character, he says, you know what? I'm not going to join in on this. I'm not going to talk about this. Because God, not only because, it's, first of all, it's not right. Secondly, I love my brother or my sister. And then secondly, this is not the kind of character that God approves of. I mean, God doesn't approve of this kind of character. He doesn't take up a reproach against his brother or against his or her sister or her brother or sister. So God's concerned about that. Okay? So a person God approves of and meets with guards his general character, he guards his speech, and he guards his conduct. Then, fourthly, told you we're flying right along. Fourthly, person that God meets with or desires to have God meet with them is concerned about their companions. In verse 4, he says this, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but, here's the second part of the couplet, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In other words, can I say this like we might say in Missouri? He has no use for a vile person, but he honors those who fear God and fear him. If you want to have fellowship with God and you want to have communion with God and you want to know his presence in your life, we've got to be concerned about our companions. And we understand, I would hope tonight, our companions, we teach it to the young people all the time, our companions have a huge impact on us. They affect our character. And it's certainly true of young people because they so many times have a desire to be accepted, which hopefully you grow out of as you get older. And so it's dangerous for them. Your companions have a huge impact on you when you're younger because you're more concerned, hopefully, at that point of your life about what other people think of you than you ever will be the rest of your life. And so that's dangerous, but it's also true for us as adults. You're around the wrong type of companions long enough, I don't care how old you are, they have an impact on you. And it would be great if we had more of an impact on them, but it seems to be the other way around so oftentimes. He says in verse 4 that the type of person that wants to have fellowship with God is a person who is not only concerned about his own character or her own character, but she's also concerned about the character of the people that she's companions with, that she spends time with. And he keeps those companions close to them that share the same desire to have fellowship with God. That's who they keep close by. You know, a vile person is someone, the word vile in this verse, the word vile is someone who's unapproved. That's literally what the word means. You want to be approved of God? You can't hang around with people who are unapproved, whose character is unapproved, whose moral positions are unapproved, whose words, whose righteousness or lack thereof is unapproved. So he says if we want to know him and have a relationship, not relationship, but fellowship with him, then we need to understand that. He says the person who wants to have fellowship with God is one who honors those who fear the Lord, whose character demonstrates it. He says at the end of 14 or verse 4, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. So not only should I not, if I want to have fellowship with God, not only should my companions not be those who are unapproved in their character, but I should uphold, I should desire to be around, I should honor those who fear him. In other words, I should look for people who have that same desire to fellowship with God that I have. That's the kind of people I should want to be around. Hey, none of this is new, is it? We should desire to be around people who have the same desires we do. If you want to have fellowship with God, don't hang around with unapproved people. Because people will start to think you're unapproved. And if you hang around with them long enough, your character won't be approved of God. So he honors those. You know, a man of character has for his companions other people of character. You know, speech, I said a minute ago, speech is like an inspection window into our character. So are our companions. How many times have we taught it in the future leaders class and other classes that the people you hang around with are a measure of who you are? You say, I just don't think that's true. Well, why are you hanging around with them? Because that's who you are. And if you want to know who you are, look at your friends. If nothing else, that's how other people are judging who you are, based on your friends. Here, young people sometimes get in trouble, and they're getting all kinds of trouble. And you want to tell them, well, you know what? If you weren't hanging around with that crowd, you might not get in trouble. Well, people are always judging me. Well, quit hanging around with the wrong kind of companions, and they won't have to wonder about who you are. And of course, the same thing's true of all of us. Our companions are a window into who we are. If you want to know how other people see you, look at who you're hanging around with. Most importantly, if you want to know how God sees you, look at who your companions are. Are your friends and companions those who honor godly people? Or are they those who pursue unrighteousness? Amen? Fifthly, just two more to go. And I got 6 minutes and 13 seconds. I'm way ahead of time. Fifthly, his integrity. God's concerned about his integrity. He says in 15:4, the end of verse 4, he that sweareth to his own heart, to his own hurt. Here's this, I blew the whole couplet. Who sweareth to his own hurt, and here's the second part of the couplet, and changeth not. This is integrity. You know, any man or any woman or any person who promises and keeps his word or promises something, I said that wrong. Anybody who makes a promise to their advantage will keep their word. You know, if I promise to give something to somebody and I've got plenty of it, you know, it doesn't bother me to give it to them and keep my word because there's no disadvantage to me. Does that make sense? And so certainly we ought to keep our word in that aspect. But it takes a person of integrity to promise something, and when it's no longer to their advantage, or when it may actually hurt them, to still keep their word. That takes integrity. Well, I told so-and-so I would give them this or give them that, but I didn't know at that point this was going to break in my house and now I'm going to need it. So now I'm going to have to go buy one for myself because I'm going to give them mine. That takes integrity to say I promised it, so therefore I'm going to do it even if it hurts me, even if it costs me. Come on, you ever promise somebody to do something or help them with something or give them something and then the whole thing goes sideways on you in whatever way, next thing you know, you think to yourself, I wish I'd never promised that. I wish I'd never said that, but I did. And so I'm going to keep my word. That's integrity. And he gives us here an example of integrity. So God's concerned about integrity. Like I said, I may wish I hadn't given my word concerning. I may wish I'd promised that I hadn't done it because now it's going to cost me. But even though it may cost me, I've given my word. And so therefore, I'm going to keep my integrity. God's concerned about integrity. And then lastly, in verse 5, God's concerned about our finances. He's concerned about how a man or a woman handles their finances. Speech is a window into our character. Companions are a window into our character. And our relationship with money is a window into our character. He says in verse 5, he putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. You know, the end of verse 4, that last one, he sweareth even to his hurt and changes not. He doesn't change because now it's going to hurt him. Kind of ties in with this next one, doesn't it? When he says he puts not out his money to usury. He doesn't take advantage of people financially. nor taketh reward against the innocent. He doesn't rob people. He doesn't cheat people. We could go in depth in this passage, but he handles his finances with integrity in relationship to other people. He's fair financially with others. Every one of these, and I'm finished, believe it or not, every one of these six characteristics that he gives us in this one passage, once again, are not the totality of everything that God expects of character. But when you see these six things, when he talks about our conduct or character in general, our conduct, our speech, when he talks about how we handle finances, when he talks about our integrity, when you read these six things, you go through these six things, there's no way to not walk away from it and say, this may not be everything, but I can see what kind of a person God wants me to be. Does that make sense to us? I can grasp what he expects of me. So if I want to have fellowship with him, if I want to read my Bible and have God speak to me out of it, if I want God to answer prayer, if I want to get more out of the services, more out of the song service, more out of the messages, if I want God to really speak to my heart and give the joy that he wants to give me, this is the kind of person I got to be. Because God's moral and God's holy. And God, just like God tells us, be careful who you hang around with, God's choosy about his companions. Amen. And he wants to be with and fellowship with a certain kind of person. Now again, this list is representative. It's not all inclusive. But again, it paints the picture for us of the kind of character that God requires if a person's going to know the presence of God in his life. Now, let me say this, and I would think it would be self-evident, we'll be done. We're not talking about salvation. The only way to be saved, the only way to have a relationship, is to repent of your sins, turn unto Christ in the gospel, and receive the gospel by faith. We don't get into heaven based on our conduct. Say amen to that. We don't get into heaven based on our integrity or our character or our speech or how we handle our money. We only get into heaven based on what Christ did for us. But when it comes to fellowship, God's concerned once we get saved. If you're saved, then the saved life goes beyond that and moves into fellowship with God. One who desires his presence in our life, one who wants the abundance of joy. Jesus said, I came not only to give them life, but life more abundantly. If we want that type of thing, then God says, here's the type of character, here's the type of person that I hang out with. Meaning no disrespect. So as an example, God said the person must have right character, must have right speech, must have right conduct, we must have right companions, we must be right in our integrity, and we must be right when it comes to material things, finances, and so forth. And David concludes, I shut my Bible here, but David concludes the end of verse 5, it says this, notice what he says in the end of verse 5, he that doeth these things, what? Shall never be moved. We could probably preach a message on that, but basically it means this, we'll be blessed. Amen. We'll be blessed. We'll not be moved. We will not be moved where? Out of his presence. And we'll be greatly blessed if we adopt these things and have this kind of character. We ought to go beyond this, but it gives us an idea of who and what we should be. Listen, tonight, I would think, a rhetorical question. Do you want God's presence in your life? Amen. Do you want to know him more deeply? We're not talking about some mystical experience here. We're talking about having God speak to us out of his word and speak to us out of the messages, out of the song service. His Holy Spirit, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, working in us. If we want that, then God says, here's what you need to be. Saved first, and then this. And God says, if you'll do that, you will be blessed. Because God blesses those who desire his presence and who desire to live the character to know it. Why don't you say it with me, if you would.